Thanks, brother. My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, how are we all? Good. Well, there's probably a little miscommunication because I was under the impression that Paris Avenue was a rather small ecclesia. It looks anything but small, actually, looking out there. It's nice, you know, to have come over to the States, to North America a couple of times, and I look out, there's actually quite a few familiar faces in the audience. And the chairman is another familiar face, but I forget his name. I know, I keep saying Joel, but I don't know why your parents called you Caleb. It's if your brother Caleb. I'll remember for tomorrow. Anyway, brothers and sisters, thank you for the invitation. It's very nice to be here with you all to look at this subject. It's an incredible subject, the return of Christ. And I'm sure we're going to be uplifted. I know I will be anyway. I mean, I hate hearing myself speak, that's true, but you can't get away from this subject. It's impressive, and it's to our heart, and it's actually so encouraging in these last days to hear it. Now, there was one other thing I omitted to say just in the beginning there. I've actually come on this occasion with my daughter, Zoe. I'm not sure where she is. Oh, there she is over there. And another daughter, not mine, sitting beside her, Danielle. So they wave and say hello. And brother David Clark Smith is with me, another brother from our area at home. And we're all so happy to be here with you. It's very, very good. All right then. Well, do you feel, brothers and sisters, and is it okay if I wander? Can you hear me out the back there? Can you hear me? Now? Over here? What about now? Okay, so I can get to about there. Do we all feel that the earth is actually bottlenecking to one point? Who feels like that? I've got a mate at home. That's good. Hands up. Who feels like it's bottlenecking to one point? Okay, excellent. I've got a mate at home, and he's not a Christadelphian. We've got him along to a sort of a interested friend's camp once before. Hasn't made any moves yet, but he knows. He says, you know, Matt, what's going to happen? He's not even religious. He just has this vague awareness that there's probably a God out there, and he says, Matt, what will happen? And, you know, he knows something's about to happen. The earth can't just keep going, and we'll look at the second class, at this accelerated pace. It's impossible. Something has to give. And he doesn't know what's going to happen, and yet we know exactly what's going to happen. Within reason, we don't know all the details of the new age that Christ will, you know, unfold on the scroll, but we know that the Lord will return. We know that there's going to be a kingdom. We know angels will actually come back to this earth visibly. And they know something's going to happen, but they haven't got a clue. So when we look at this subject this weekend, I hope that we can be very, very uplifted once more, because I'm probably not going to teach you anything new at all. We all know these things, but I think we need a little bit of encouragement in them. Because when we look at, say, people like Abraham in the Bible, I mean, Abraham, everywhere he went in Israel, his feet touched the ground that would later be part of that kingdom. It was his lifeblood. It meant something to him. He believed those promises. He understood that the seed would come. The Lord Jesus Christ would establish ultimately a kingdom. His inheritance was real to him. David is another one. He wrote in, is it Psalm 17, where David said that his greatest desire would be to awake with God's likeness. Do we remember that psalm? Like all the disciples, when Christ went about preaching the kingdom of God, they believed in it and it changed their life. What about us today, brothers and sisters? What about us today? The old... I omitted another thing too, I forgot. My apologies. That's my family up there. I met a lot of young people in Hanover in 2009, and Todd up there at the back, he's my eldest son, he came with me then, and at that time he was only about this tall. He's actually taller than me now. I've conceded defeat, and He beats me now. He's taller. And young sisters, he's eligible, okay? So, he wanted you to know that. This is Seth. This is Isla. This is Zoe over there. This is Sylvie, the naughty one, and that's Rosa. She's rather the blonde one in my family. I've got some stories about her later. Now, where were we? What were we talking about before I put that up? Hold on, there was going to be... Oh, this is it. Look at that. We've seen this quote from Gibbons before. Let's just look at the last bit. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. But at the beginning, it was the... Where is it there? It was the assurance of a millennium. It was the reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers. Everybody once believed in the kingdom, and yet, except for very few friends of mine, very, very few, if you openly broadcast that you actually believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will seriously laugh you to scorn, don't they? They mock you. And I've even just talking to some of you as brothers and sisters in America, which from an Australian point of view, you guys are so much more biblical, religious than what we are. In Australia, you just get cast off, mocked, laughed at. The kids at school, knowing that I'm coming over here to do talks, they're like, sir, you're a pastor or something. Like, at school, they even have maybe youth groups, but youth group would amount to watching movies and just playing sport, and that is it. They don't say prayers and things. That's the youth group. That's worshipping God to them. They don't understand. And they think it's ridiculous to think that this is actually going to happen. And so it's been relegated now to almost nothing. Nothing at all. No one believes it. Yet we believe that a kingdom is certainly coming. Last night when we were talking to the young people, we spoke about how God is so powerful and strong and he's able to get us to the kingdom. Now when you think about that, brothers and sisters, that he's able, how often as you go along in your life do you get a little bit cynical and start to doubt whether he's actually willing to get you to the kingdom? Who feels like that sometimes? That God, we all know he has the power to get us there, but is he willing to get me there? You know, belief is everything. We talked about that with the kids last night. You've got to believe. I've got kids at school. Possibly, I shouldn't compare them with you, but possibly some of us brothers and sisters, the older we get, the more doubts and fears arise. We were talking to a brother in Australia who's a very old brother, and he was in tears thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. An older brother who I would have looked up to and thought he's extremely faithful and he's going to be there a million miles before me. And yet he had these incredible fears that racked his brain. Do you feel like that? Do you actually doubt that God's willing to take you and put you in the kingdom? If we start to doubt, if we don't believe that God wants us there, well, that's when you start to draw back. When you baptize a new person, and is this really where the baptismal bath is? Is it? Okay. I wonder what was in there before. when you baptize a new brother or sister, they are so willing. They'll go on any committee. You ask them to do anything and they just, their hands are always up. Like when everybody's making a stampede for the door and you ask for volunteers, they're always the first in the line saying, no, I'll do it. Please, pick me. They're so eager and willing. They know they're going to be in the kingdom. They just got baptized. Their heart is just overwhelmed with belief. But the longer you go in the truth, it's more difficult to maintain that fervency, isn't it? It really is. And sometimes if you don't believe that there's 100% surety you'll be in the kingdom, you can begin to draw back, begin to pull back and to be uninvolved. And to get you to be involved in a committee or to be an AB or to teach at Sunday school or to be you play any part in the ecclesia at all, it's so much more effort to convince somebody, and you have to almost, you know, you lay on all the psychological pressures that you can actually think of and make them feel so guilty and bad to do it, and all that willingness is gone. Why is that? And I'm suggesting some of us are like that. So if you don't feel like that, I'm not having a go, brothers and sisters, but I'm just saying. We've got kids at school, and when they want to engage in the antisocial behaviour, and at my school there's an awful lot of that, I can tell you, in the back seat of the classroom with the hats on sideways, these kids will not engage, not a bit, if there's any doubt at all, unless there's 100% surety that they're going to succeed in what they're doing. And that's the main cause of bad discipline, main cause of kids acting out and misbehaviour. And I was telling the kids last night, I've got to come along beside them, practically hold their hand. Like, these are the cool kids, like, yo, sir, what are you doing? Like, this is what they're like. You've got to sit beside them and hold their hand while they spell their name out. And they get so proud. At the end of the lesson, when you go through each sentence with them and you show them what to write and how to write it, and all the time you're giving them that attention and you're actually assuring them and telling them they've got 100% belief in them and you will succeed, you can do this, go on, write your name, you can do it. They actually, at the end of the lesson, they're so happy with what they've done. Usually you hand them a piece of paper and say, oh look, fill this in. It's always screwed up, torn up on the floor or paper aeroplane. But at the end, when they've actually written on it and you've been with them and given them that assurance, they're so proud, they fold it up. And it's like they take it home like a little kindergarten kid to show mummy and daddy. You've never seen anything like it. All because they've got 100% belief that they're going to succeed. And I don't think it's far different to us today at all. I really, really believe it. If you've got ecclesias where you feel that people are backing off and pulling away from the ecclesia, I would suggest it's not just the marriage problems. It's not just the too much... they're too busy in their business or they're too busy at school. It's not any of those things. We're less complex than that. We like to think we're really sophisticated and complex. But it comes down to this really simply. We just don't really believe we're going to be in the kingdom of God. Because, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that if we really, really, really believed it, we would be here front and centre all the time, putting into this ecclesia. So much so that people would have to say... physically stop us and say, you have got to slow down, brother. How often do you have people these days that are blowing fuses or having nervous breakdowns because they're too busy in the truth? I don't think it happens very often. But we live in a world where nervous breakdown is so common. So common. And yet I don't think it's because we're serving God out of mind and out of sight. So belief matters. And here's the context. Think about this. If I stand up and say to you, well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is he's coming soon and you're going to be with him in the kingdom. And your reaction to that might be, oh, yeah, I know, Matt, that it will happen soon. Of course it will. We believe it, yes. You try and get excited about it. Or you could be already asleep at the back of the hall. But I'd like just think about this, older brethren too, and you're not that good at it, this imagining. The kids are good. It's a pity. How old are the kids that are here anyway? How old before they got dismissed out there? 10? How old are you guys at the back there? I was looking at the little guy beside you. 12? Okay. You guys are going to be good at this, okay? So you can probably help the older ones. Just imagine if we just transform the context, because context matters. And Brother Everett's standing guard at the door back there. Don't look at him because he gets embarrassed. But if you were, if the doors just opened and in came through that door there a figure that's arrayed in beautiful white garments, glistering like Lucas garments, and just made their way calmly around to the front here, and I gave way to them. And they just stood up at the rostrum like this, and calmly said, "Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and it's time to face him." How much different would your reaction be to that than the me announcing that same fact? But think about it. Do you think your palms would go all sweaty and your heart would start beating? And you might think, "Oh, that would never happen. No way." Well, brothers and sisters, it would happen. And it has happened. I'll tell you a story. It's happened to an ecclesia in Australia. I should note too, I've got a really, in Adelaide, Australia, they speak more properly down there. I'm from the East Coast and I have a really lazy drawl. And I apologise for that. Instead of saying Australia, usually we just start with the S and just say Australia. That's where we're from, okay? So if I do lapse into my drawl, that's just me naturally. Mum always said that I mumbled all the time. Now, so where were we? I always forget, Tim, where were we? That's right, the story about Australia. So in Australia, we have these ecclesias, and some of them have got the little wings and the rooms off to the side. And before the meetings, the brethren who are involved with the meeting, they go and sit in those rooms there. Now, what they do in those rooms, in case you're wondering, is that they prepare themselves for the meeting. And they do a reading and they say a prayer and they just reflect and get their minds ready. Now, at this meeting at an ecclesia in Australia, in came the brethren. The presiding brother announces the brother to stand up and do the exhortation. And with the straightest face, he stands there. I can't do it. I'm going to smile now. With the straightest face, he says, "Brothers and sisters, when we were in that room just off to the side there, before the meeting, an angel appeared to us." And this is a brother you wouldn't take for a joke either. And he said, "He's told me to give you the message that this is the last exhortation you'll hear. And at the conclusion of the meeting, we'll make our way. We'll be taken to Sinai for judgment." And he just let it fall out onto everybody. Now, I was actually talking to a sister who was there, so I know this to be true. And she said, "So many of the adults went as white as ghosts. They look like they've been caught out telling this great big lie. But the kids, their eyes lit up like cue balls. They were grinning from ear to ear. And some of the kids were standing, an old sister fainted. Like, it was really bad. He was reprimanded. I'd never do it to him, but he was reprimanded afterwards. But I must admit, I would like to try it. The little kids were standing on the chairs, mouthing like, waving to their friends, going, "Jesus." And they're like so excited. And I tell you that story because there's a disparity between adults, us, me as a brother, you as a sister, and the little kids. Why is there that difference? And yet, you know it's true, don't you? Because has anybody ever prayed with kids before? What do they want to pray for, Lauren? Every single time, without fail. Like, that's normally in my family, like the younger ones especially, that's number two or three. The first one is they always pray for, you know, candy and the dog and their toys that the other kids may not take them off them anymore. But every single time, they always want the Lord to return. Always. Every time, without fail. In fact, I asked some of the kids. I always asked the kids. I said, you know, you get down, little kid, what would you do if Jesus just came through that door over there? And I asked one of the kids before the class. And he said, "Wow, I would be really excited." I said, "Yeah, okay, but really excited. You're talking to me now. On a scale of 1 to 10, how excited would you be?" He said, "On a scale of 1 to 10, I'd say about 1,000. Just there. This is a kid from North America. The children from Australia are exactly the same. You ask them. I had this little kid at Sunday school and I got down and I went, "Hey, little kid, if Jesus came through that door over there, what would you do?" And we're at a Sunday school picnic and this little pigeon-toed kid, you know, he walks over and he goes, I would go, yes! Like this. And I'm not kidding you, brothers and sisters. And this little tear came straight out his eye and ran down his cheek. And he goes, then I would cry. And I went, what would you cry for? He goes, because I would be so happy. And that is truth. This is what children are like. And I'm standing up here at our youth group, you know, because in our youth group we do start at, say, high school age, which for us is about 13 years old. But we often have, because we've got big families, often have the little, you know, the little carpet commandos everywhere. So there's little kids. And when I'm always giving out lollies, they are straight up there to take the lollies out of your hand. And not one of the little kids always, you know, never goes like this, puts his head down, folds his arms and says, oh, you won't give me the lolly. I don't believe that. Oh, sorry, candy. Lollies are candy, sorry. You won't give me the candy. I know he won't. Everyone else deserves the candy, but I won't get it. You never hear kids talking like that. They just walk right up and take it off you. They receive it. They receive it just implicitly. They love it. That's what kids are like. I could go on telling more and more stories about kids. In fact, I might tell you a couple more. I love them. I love children. I want to become like a child again. This is what this talk's about. For us older ones with our sophistication and our egos and our overdeveloped sense of importance, to get back to believing like a little child again is so important. It's important for our relationship with God. Massively important. And so I'm travelling with in the car with my little blonde daughter, Rosa, and she was about, I think she was about 9 at the time. Now, this is true, okay? I'm not making these stories up. And any kids, I'm just not boasting about my kids because I'm telling you now they're badly behaved kids, okay? I'm thankful they're not here with me. People say to me, oh, this didn't even happen. It does happen. Children are like this. So I'm travelling with her, and her birthday is coming up in about 6 weeks. Now, that's a long time away, okay? And it's not on my mind. When her birthday's on my mind, it's because it's happening in, you know, a few hours' time. So she's there and I'm driving, and I was going to do this series of studies again, so I thought, I always ask her, so I asked the little kid. I said, like, Rosa, you know, would you be excited if Jesus came back, like, right now? She looked at me and she said, oh, Dad, I'd be so excited. That would be more exciting than birthday parties. And for a moment, they're like, I've made you aware that's a birthday. I didn't know it was a birthday coming up. And I looked at it and I went, what? And then I realised, and I thought, that's not true. She's only saying that just to make me as a dad feel better. There's no way that the return of Christ could gazump birthday parties. And so I said, really? And she goes, yeah. I would be so excited. That would be more exciting than opening my presents. You see where little child like mine's for 6 weeks, opening presents. And I said, really? Why is that? And she looked at me and she said, that would be the greatest gift you could ever have. And I said, what? She goes, the gift of the kingdom? They're kids. I absolutely love kids. Why am I emphasising the role of kids so much? Grandparents, do you talk to your grandchildren about the kingdom? Do you say to your grandchildren, do you actually pick them up and hold them and say, listen, my little grandchild, Grandma loves you so much. You're going to be in the kingdom with me forever. Do you tell them that I'm not always going to be old like this? Do you show them that passage in Isaiah that says one day I'm going to run and never ever be weary? Do you know the kids love it, don't they? They absolutely love it. They're first to say, oh, yes, Grandma, I can't wait to be in the kingdom with you and with Mum and with Dad and with Sissy and with Brother. It's what children are like. I've got to tell you one more. I shouldn't do it, but I will. It's about Rosa again. But you get the point of what I mean. We're going to a funeral of a brother in Lismore. Rosa doesn't even know who she is, and we haven't got a place to leave the kids, so we've got to take them all with us, and it's It's a mad morning. We're all getting ready, and Rosa's not got her good clothes on yet. And so on my way past, I say, Rosa, go and get your clothes on right now. And she goes, why? What are we doing? I said, we're going to Uncle Ted's funeral. We're going to bury Uncle Ted. And she goes, oh, okay. So she goes and gets her clothes on, and about 10 minutes later, she's standing in the lounge room like this, holding a thumping big garden shovel. And it's true, and I hadn't actually pieced the pieces together, and I, what are you doing now? She goes, she was so mad because Mummy's put my good clothes on, I want to help put the dirt on Uncle Ted. And I said, oh. So I sat down with her and did a quick few lessons of first principles, like really quickly. I said, sweetie, that's not what's going to happen, okay? Uncle Ted's the only one that's died today, but when Jesus comes back, he'll get resurrected and we're going to be in the kingdom with him forever. And she's, everything changed in her. We get to the funeral. She takes the little pamphlet with Uncle Ted's picture. She's never met. This is just this moment in time, like, you know, sensitive father has missed this whole moment completely, and it's really traumatised her in some way. And she takes it, and all the petals are over the coffin, which is down there, you know, 6 foot down, and she's absolutely wailing. And she's playing this sad music, Dad, because it is very sad. But it's true. Jesus will take him out of there. And honestly, she has still got that little bit of paper with Uncle Ted. This happened about 4 or 5 years ago. Every single night, and it has slackened off as she's got a little older, but for years later, if I asked her, okay, what do you want to pray? What do you want to? And when it got to Rosa, she would always say, Uncle Ted. She just had this implicit belief, no worries. You and I look as adults into that hole and we go, woof. We're confronted with death, the greatest enemy, and we say, can Jesus really get him out of that? Really? Can Christ really bring him back to the light, bring his face back out to the sun again? To a kid, no problem at all. It's amazing, isn't it? So what has happened to us, brothers and sisters? Kids know two things. One, that Christ is coming, and two, that they themselves will be there. Jesus wants them in the kingdom. They absolutely believe that, and I love that about children. Absolutely love it. So does anybody know why I'm emphasising that? Do you want to make a comment on that at all? The belief of children? That's right. It's awesome. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 10, brothers and sisters. It's quite disappointing when you look at it too, because the exact phrase, a childlike faith, doesn't actually occur in the Bible. And there's only one like it when it talks about if you are, for those that are of faith, even they are the children of Abraham. But the phrase of belief of a little child or faith of a little child never actually appears. And I was quite distressed a few years ago when I looked at that because I thought it's so obvious that it's what it's talking about. To receive the kingdom like a little child. And there's something, isn't there, brothers and sisters, that as you grow, as you emerge from your childhood, from your immaturity and your naivety, into adulthood, that there's something that you have to take with you. And it's not your immaturity. But it's that simple reception and that simple belief as a child to accept the things that the Father actually tells them. As you emerge from your childhood into adulthood, that's what you're meant to take with you. Never lose it. It's not in understanding, because Corinthians tells us in understanding you've got to be a man. You've got to be mature. But it's the belief of a little child. And in Mark chapter 10... I think we've got it here. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, let's read this together. I'm just reading out of the ESV too, so if there's any differences, you'll know why. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." and he took them in his arms and blessed them and laying his hands on them. This whole scene here, I believe, is quite enigmatical. Why does the Lord do this? And straight away we know, if you just cast your eyes across to verse 24, the little children in this incident are actually meant to represent the disciples, right? What is happening here, the disciples who are all indignant saying, hey, parents, please, we're having an extremely important meeting here. Take them away. And Christ says, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't want you to do that. Let them come to me. Let the children come to me. And to make the point, he actually takes the children. And the mothers that brought them there to touch them, I don't know what they thought the Lord would do or say to them. Maybe the Lord took the children and he said, you be a good little son. You be an excellent daughter for your mother. Do what your father says. Who knows what the Lord said? When he blessed them, maybe he said to them, you're a real true son or daughter of Abraham. Maybe he said to them, one day you're going to be with me in the kingdom. But it says he put his hands on them and he blessed them. And it says, which is, I think, one of the most incredible pictures of our Lord, it says he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. So he picks them up, probably sits a few on his knee, and he blesses them each individually. And we look at that at first and we go, oh, isn't that marvellous about our Lord, that he actually allows himself to be pictured in such a humane way like that, and he's so kind, and he's all of that, brothers and sisters. He's at least that. Of course he's kind. Of course he's a loving master. Do you know why he did that? Do you know why he picked them up? Something a lot deeper than that. Just that superficial picture which the Catholics like to put on every single Christmas card. Something hugely deep. Does anybody know when the first occurrence of the word belief or faith is in the Bible? Absolutely. We should go and have a look at it. Genesis chapter 15. I believe Christ is actually demonstrating a faith. And it's in Genesis 15. We all know this. Abraham, he's got doubts. Lot's left him. He's got no seed, no inheritor. Will God be able to do what the Father has actually said he will do? And Abraham says, well, what have I got? And God says to him, don't fear. Don't you fear, Abraham. And in verse 6, when he gets him outside, he says to him, after looking at the stars and seeing if he could count them, and says, that's what your seed shall be. It says he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham had this deep belief. But what's amazing about that word belief is this. This is what the word belief means. Think about that. Expresses the basic concept of support and is used in the sense of the strong arms of the parent supporting the helpless infant. To bear up in the arms to carry a child. And it says, he picked them up in his arms. That's why he did it. We all know that the child is a perfect illustration of how we have to believe. I've actually done it before with one of my kids when they were little, picked them up on the stage. And then when they were, I mean, it could have went completely bad, but it didn't. When they're with dad, they're looking out and all of you like staring at them, and they don't care because they're with dad and they trust dad. And yet, one of the deepest and most powerful elements of your life that you have to have, and me with our Heavenly Father in our relationship with him, is faith. One of the greatest qualities has that meaning attached to it. So, every single time, brothers and sisters, you ever see in the normal, everyday, common family environment, of a mother or a father or a grandparent picking up a helpless little infant, you are seeing role-played the meaning of the word faith. You think about that. Every single day in a Jewish household, God would have had reinforced in their minds every day that's the faith I want you to have in me. Every time you see a child get picked up. So much so, does anybody know how old Abraham is at this time? I can tell you, he's not 5 or 6 years old. He's 75 years old. 75. And as far as God's concerned, the father has bundled him up and picked him up in his arms, and that's the faith that Abraham has in his God, in his master, in his saviour. And then all of a sudden you start having other verses crowd your thoughts. Can anybody think of any thoughts or any verses in the New Testament where somebody's represented in the arms of another? Because I'm going to submit to you that that is a picture of faith. And more than just a nice, kind, loving picture. Although it's all of that as well. Because that's why God gives this picture. He wants a father to see the faith he should have. He wants a mother to see the faith that she should have. And he's going to represent it by the most tender moment that you ever see in human interactions of a mother or a father, a parent and a child, picking up a little helpless infant. That's faith. And it makes me think of Abraham and his faith when God says, I want you to come out of Ur and I'm going to take you to a place. What would Abraham's first question have been? Exactly. Can I ask where we're going? Now, I do this to my kids all the time. Quick, kids, jump in the car. We're going somewhere. And they start heading for the front door. And they get there and go, oh, whoa, Dad, where are we going? And I say to them, it's a secret. Now, they don't stand there and go, frown and go, no way. Deals off, Dad. You come clean with where we're going, then we'll get in the car, okay? They run faster to the car. They're so excited. They trust me most of the time. I do tend to play a few tricks on them, I know. But here's Abraham, come out of Ur. He doesn't know where he's going. He would have asked, and the father said, to a land which I will show you. It's a secret. And Abraham went. That's the faith he had. They get to Haran, there's doubts. Terah's holding up the place. Nahor doesn't want to leave either. Terah dies. The angel appears again. Come out. Abraham believes and he goes. Are you seeing yourself in this? Your life, which doesn't go according to what you have planned, and you think, where is God leading me? And this is not right. And how come my relationships aren't working well? My ecclesia's not up to scratch and what I thought it would be by this time with all the work we've put into it. And he went and he had faith and he believed. Everybody through Scripture has had to have that same childlike faith. And Christ was showing the disciples who said, take them away. Christ wanted the, you have to learn. You're the children. You're the ones that have to receive my words like these little ones here. Christ wanted to bless the disciples just like God blessed Abraham. And he blessed those little children, but they weren't ready to receive it. The disciples wouldn't listen yet. I find that incredible. Have you thought of any verses in the New Testament where somebody's pictured in another's, if I say the word, you'll get it like that. Another one's bosom. There's a lot of little talk. Lazarus is a classic one. We won't go there, but we all know Luke 16, Lazarus, full of sores. All his life he had all the bad things. But in the kingdom, which was illustrated by that parable, in the kingdom he gets carried to, of all places, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. The same man who was already in the bosom of the Father. The same man who becomes the father of the faithful, the same one that says it's said of him in Galatians and anybody else, you and I, that if we have that sort of faith, we become his children. We're all going to be in Abraham's bosom in the kingdom. And that's the picture of it. All those who have faith are there. And all those who don't have faith are going to wish that they could cross that gap, that great gulf between them. And Christ says, you'll never cross it. He wanted to teach the disciples, I'm trying to portray this to you now, brothers and sisters, he wanted them to see that you've got to get that gulf now, the relationship with you, which you have with your Heavenly Father, and make it strong now. Anybody think of any other times that phrase, that idea is used? I think of one in James 4 verse 10 where it says, humble yourself in the sight of God and I will lift you up. There's one. That's a picture of faith. Any others?
The Samaritan picked up the man, put him on a beast.
Yeah, that's a nice one. I hadn't thought of that, actually. I'm going to put that in my notes. That wasn't the one I was thinking of. Most of my points come from the audience anyway. What about at the Last Supper? Remember John? See, to us, we go, oh, isn't that a wonderful picture? Boy, he loved his Lord and Master. Of course he did, brothers and sisters, but that's not what it's for. When all the others are stressing about the what's going on and there's a fight over who's going to be the greatest, maybe John was in there too, but we have had illustrated to us the incredible faith that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the bosom, laid back and reclined in the Lord's bosom. It's an amazing picture when you think about it, and there's one other, the most amazing one of all, the one who you would think that's absolutely true. Do you want a hint? See, there's a lot of doubtful murmuring going on. What do you reckon? How about John 1? Anybody want to read out John 1:18 for us, please? It's the Son of God himself. 30-odd years old, complete, unwavering faith in his Father. And look at how it's represented. Yeah, I'd love you to, please.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
That's right. So there's the Son of God. That's a picture of faith. That's what it means. We're starting to become aware now of how sensitive and how deep this idea of faith is, and yet we get to see it every single day of our lives. We've got to have that type of belief, the belief of a child that when God says to us at our baptism that I'm going to put your name in the book of life, and as far as I'm concerned, you're already in the kingdom, like all the kids already believe that they're going to be there, that we maintain that belief. And it's a fragile relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. And the world outside, it does its best, its utmost best, to break it down and to sever that connection that we have. And so often we just, our default position is not, oh, that's okay, because I've got God on my side. Our default position is, oh no, what am I going to do? Who will I turn to? It's difficult as adults to maintain the faith of a child. I want to show you something else, if you wouldn't mind, in Hebrews chapter 13. This is also in connection with Abraham, and some of us have probably seen this before. Hebrews chapter 13 used to contain, well, it still does, my favourite verse when I was growing up. It's verse 5, where it says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Now, do you know the English translation here in all of the conservative Bibles is actually really bad, because there's 5 negatives in that verse. The diglot's probably the only one that actually shows it as well as any of the others. And the Amplified. The Amplified's what I used to have up on my study wall because I loved it. I'll just read it to you out of the diglot. For he himself has said, no, I will not leave thee, no, no, I will not forsake thee, five times. And that's how it appears in the Greek. You can check it out. There's five negatives there, and they don't come through into the English, and yet they're there for a reason. And they're not just there just to make a big emphasis, you know, emphatic point. They're there for another reason. It's when Christ, everything in our Bible's there for a deeper reason than just the surface picture. And yet we can sit and be in awe of the surface pictures of our Bible. But there's something amazing about studying, brothers and sisters. When you look at these things, the Amplified says this, for he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Five times. Now, what's incredible about this is when you look at the context of Hebrews 13. The context, if I could alert you to it, if I said to you, let brotherly love continue, don't be neglectful to show hospitality to strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. Does anybody know who would be a good example of entertaining angels without being cognizant of it? Abraham, just Abraham, and Lot. And there's actually some doubt as to whether or not Abraham doubted whether they were angels because of the word that's used there. Maybe Abraham knew that they were angels, but Lot certainly didn't. So the context of, I'm submitting to you, the context of Hebrews 13, it's actually quite clear when you go through it, are the days of Abraham and Lot. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, but God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you go back, if you wouldn't mind just turning back there now to Genesis 18, to the incredible time when Abraham was appealing and negotiating on Lot's behalf for Lot's life. Because Abraham was so scared that Lot would be overwhelmed in the destruction of Sodom, because God's already told him, Abraham, I'll be honest with you. I'm going down to Sodom and it doesn't look good. If it's as bad as what we've heard, if the cry of wickedness is so great, we're going to destroy the city. We're going to annihilate it. And Abraham's first thought, because brotherly love continued always, in his part of the world, his first thought is to his brother Lot. And in Genesis chapter 18, look what he says. Abraham answered in verse 27. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke and said, well, suppose 40 are there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he goes down to 30 and he says, I will not. And then he goes to 20 and he says, I will not. And then to 10 and he says, I will not. If you haven't already, just circle them and relate it back to Hebrews chapter 13, because Hebrews 13 is more than just emphasizing that God will never leave us. Hebrews 13 is quoting. It's a quotation. It's not even an allusion. It's a quote from Genesis chapter 18. And he picks up, Paul picks them up, the five negatives. Why does he do it? Well, because we're all susceptible, aren't we? We're all susceptible to becoming detached from our Father and not believing that God will stay with us. And when we don't believe that God will be with us, and when we have our doubts and our faith wavers, we'll do the same type of things that Lot did and leave Abraham and go down and spend a few years in a city to make great gain. Because if God's not with me, I've got to pick it up myself. I've got to use my powers. I've got to do something to make sure I am secure. I guess if it weren't in the Bible, we'd never believe it. But The exhortation for us is, brothers and sisters, be content. God wants you in the kingdom. He's picked up this whole ecclesia, this whole area. He's picked my family up and held us in his arms and said, if you can only just keep and maintain that faith in me, believe it, I do want you in the kingdom. I want it more than anything else in the world. What helps me is for me to tell my children that. They're at the ages now, Todd hitting 17, he's at the age where he starts to doubt. Not that he is doubting, but he merges from childhood to adulthood. And that's where we're susceptible of losing that sincerity, that reception, that just blessedness of a child, that we just trust in God. All my other kids, the younger ones, they take anything you tell them. And when I say to them, you will be in the kingdom, it won't be long now, they may say, but how long will the kingdom be? And you say, well, it won't be long now. Why? Because Jesus is taking so long. They want it so badly, brothers and sisters. They know they're going to be there. They know that God's done absolutely everything to get them there. And he's not going to stop. And he will continue to do more and more. And he'll use all his power. And he'll work with mum. And he'll work with dad. And he'll work with the grandparents to make sure that those kids, they believe it, will be in the kingdom. That's what they believe. It's deep in their hearts. I can't even shake it from them. And when I talk to them about it, when I say to them those types of words, they say, oh, Dad, you'll be there too. You'll be with me in the kingdom. That gets me excited. That gets what grandparent here who would say that to their grandchildren about being in the kingdom and have their grandchild say back to them, Grandma, you're going to be there with me. It'll be so good. Forever with Jesus and the angels and God. So brothers and sisters, God is not only able to get us to the kingdom, but he certainly wants you. He's willing to get you, personally working with you to take you there as well.